Last week we began a series of lessons concerning the subject of institutionalism. It was interesting to me that after the lesson there were some who came and said, "I had no idea what you were talking about." And that is strange to those of us who were old enough to be around when the battles over the use of the church treasury were being fought. And that word, institutional, was used to identify a group of churches of Christ that did certain things without biblical authority. So, to take a couple of minutes, just let me express to you what institutionalism is as we're defining it and examining it in this series of lessons. I think that we could agree on a definition something like this: the support from the church treasury of man-made institutions and the sponsoring church concept for benevolence or missions. By missions, I don't mean those buildings that are in the Southwest that are labeled missions. Talking about missions of the church. The Bible specifies what the church can be involved in. It specifies how that involvement takes place. What's the criterion for those that are involved in that process? And in order to properly understand the subject, we must, as we did last week, start by looking at the Bible and determining that God has a pattern for those things that He wants us to believe, for those actions that He wants us to take. How that boils down to something more than just a history lesson is well illustrated in a book such as this. This book lists, in the year of its publication, every church in the United States that has on its doorpost the name Church of Christ. Over 90% of the churches in that book called Church of Christ are by their nature institutional. By that I mean that they perform the work that God assigns them through hiring or contracting or authorizing a separate institution other than the church to perform that function. The key difference between an institutional and a non-institutional church, and those are terms that are not meant to be prejudicial, those are terms that are used in this book, which was edited by the head of the Bible department at David Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee, which is a school supported by institutional churches. The importance of understanding the difference is that unless we have authority for what we believe and authority for what we do, even if it's in a participatory fashion rather than a directive fashion, in other words, unless we have authority for the things the congregation that we belong to does under the direction of an eldership, we share in that whatever consequences there is for doing something in an unauthorized fashion. That makes it important. That makes it important whether or not we go to a congregation called Camelback, which is institutional, or Monte Vista, which is non-institutional. It's got to be more than convenience. It's conviction that separates the two. There are those in the non-institutional congregations that are there by convenience and don't know anything about what the congregation does or how it's authorized. There are those in the institutional church that are there not knowing what they do or how it's authorized. That's not the makeup of a Christian as outlined in the Scripture. The Scripture outlines a Christian as being one that knows not only what he's doing, but why he's doing it. So, institutionalism. In the 50s, when the war was raging over orphans' homes, the Herald of Truth, benevolence, the support of colleges and universities from the church treasury were the main things that the battle was being fought over. In the 50s, the Church of Christ was the largest growing church in the United States of America by percentage. After the division, because of that fight, war, the church started toward and achieved about 20 years ago zero growth. And that's where it stands today. Zero growth. So it doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to understand the effect that institutionalism had on the body of Christ in our society. In the Phoenix metropolitan area, there are 7 non-institutional churches of Christ. The total membership of the 7 non-institutional churches of Christ is less than the largest institutional Church of Christ. So the numbers are skewed. You can't take 7 as a percentage of the total number of congregation and grasp the problem, because the numbers are less than the number of congregations would seem. That being said, the reason that we at Monte Vista believe that there has to be authority for what we believe and what we do is Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is a command that tells us to have authority for what we do and what we believe. There is a pattern in the Scripture given for those things that God directs us to do. In quoting Exodus 25 and verse 40, the writer of the Hebrew letter says, "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." In Exodus, the 25th chapter, God is instructing Moses about the construction of the temple and the things in the temple for the children of Israel, and it's in detail. And at the end, Well, in the first part of that instruction and at the end of that instruction in chapter 25, Moses is reminded by God, you do things according to the pattern. So then we have a passage of Scripture that tells us to do all things by the authority of the Lord, and we have a passage of Scripture that refers back to an Old Testament history that shows that God wanted Moses to do exactly those things as he had directed him. Add to that illustrations of that you have a pattern order by God. And we did that last week. We looked at Noah and the ark. And we talked about the fact that God gave Noah specific instructions. Use gopher wood. And when God gave Noah specific instructions, he didn't have to list all of the other kinds of wood that there was, because he had specifically told Noah what to do. That tells us something about the communication of God concerning the pattern. When God tells us what to do, he doesn't have to tell us what not to do, because by telling us what to do, he excludes everything else. If God should say, I want you to gather together for worship on the first day of the week, he doesn't have to say, don't come on Monday, don't come on Tuesday, don't come on Wednesday, because he's told us to meet on the first day of the week. And we understand that. The same principle is true in everything that God wants us to do. When God tells us, I want you to be benevolent in these instances, and he shows us that by giving us illustrations of benevolence with which he was happy, then that establishes a pattern. And let's just say, and it's true, let's just say that we search the New Testament and we see that every dollar of benevolence was given from the church treasury to members of the church that excludes non-members of the church. And it excludes them for the same reason that oak was excluded from building the ark. We have to be consistent in our reasoning and in our application of Scripture. So we used Noah the ark. We also used Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron, and they had priestly responsibilities. And they were disciplined seemingly harshly, they were killed by God for not doing things the way that God wanted them done in the worship service. So then we expand our knowledge concerning this pattern, and we see the seriousness of God in following the pattern. If he's going to strike dead two priests for using something in the worship that was not authorized, then what will his attitude be toward us when we use things that are not authorized? That's the question. Is not God consistent with regard to his desire for us to have authority over all things? Well, he was that way with Moses. He was that way with Noah. He was that way with Nadab and Abihu. He was that way when the Holy Spirit brought his word to the hand of the Apostle Paul when he wrote Colossians 3 and verse 17. And he is a God that is described as the same yesterday, today, and forever. He gives us his revelation so that we can know him and we can risk our very soul on the fact that he is consistent in the application of what he wants done. Is that not correct? So it is incumbent upon us to learn what he wants done, and it is a blessing to us to know his consistency so that we don't have to make the same search for authority on every single issue. We learn that he says what he means and means what he says, and then we make application, whether whatever it is that we do. The Bible says in word or deed. We can't perform anything that is not word or deed. That's everything. We also use the example of Uzzah. Uzzah was part of the great men. The scriptures say the choice men of the kingdom that David was over. And the Philistines had the ark, and David asked the people, "You want the ark back?" The Philistines sure wanted to get rid of it. It caused them nothing but trouble. And he chose the choice men of the entire nation to go and get the ark, the centerpiece of their worship. Uzzah was one of those choice men. And he went outside of that which he was authorized to do, and God struck him dead. There's three examples, and there's others, but there's three examples of where God says to Alan and I, "Look, do it the way I say to do it." And it's important. I tried this week to imagine what God could have done in those three situations, or two situations, with Uzzah and with Nadab and Abihu. What God could have done to express his seriousness more than what he did. I couldn't come up with an answer. Striking somebody dead is dead serious. So that tells us how important the subject is, even though I would admit readily that it's not the easiest nor the most fun subject to deal with. Neither was learning that you're supposed to carry the ark with poles rather than a new cart. That was a boring subject, and I'll bet there wasn't many sermons preached on it. Institutionalism. How complete is this pattern? Is it conceptual? And we just take the concept and then we make up our own mind, which allows us to be different in our system of belief? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul wrote that all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's all encompassing. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." We have been granted everything. We have all that we need to make decisions concerning those things that we do in word or deed. Last week, we looked at the church, and we looked at it from three perspectives. We looked at it as from a universal perspective, the kind that's talked about in Acts 2 and verse 47. When a person is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that person is added to the church universal. And we gave passages that show that in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at the church in the New Testament in a regional or a territorial concept. Churches of Galatia, such as we see in Galatians, the first chapter. The thing that we noted about the church universal and the church territorial or regional is that there is nothing revealed in the New Testament concerning a mission for the church universal or the church territorial. You study the New Testament from Matthew 1 to the end of Revelation, and you'll never find a mission for the church universal or the church territorial. The only way that God gave us The only instruction that God gave us concerning doing something as a corporate body of believers is in the church local. There is no information. There is no authority for a mission in the church universal or the church territorial. That's why when you become a Christian and you align yourself with a local congregation, you are a part of that congregation until you become a part of another congregation. It is not within the pattern given in the New Testament to resign from a congregation like you might from a place of employment or some kind of a social club. You are a member of that congregation and you have obligations given in Scripture as a part of that congregation until you become a part of another congregation. That's the way it is. There is no such thing authorized in the Bible as a person that is just drifting around, attending various worship services and not under the oversight of a local congregation. It is a concept unknown to God. Now, that's not to say that when Rick and Peggy move here from Wichita or wherever it is that they moved here from, that they can't take a reasonable amount of time to survey the various local congregations that are available for them to be a part of before they become a member of that congregation. The Apostle Paul went to the elders at the church in Jerusalem and tried to become a part of that congregation. You know what they said? No. Because they were afraid of him. And Barnabas went and talked to the elders at Jerusalem about Paul, and then they accepted him as a member of that congregation. When the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus teaching the Ephesians, he was a member of the church in Jerusalem. There is no pattern for any work done by anybody that's not a member of a local congregation. Period. There's no authority. These local congregations that we identify, you find mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and Philippians, the first chapter. Now, there's a pattern for that local congregation. There's a mission. There's an organization given in the New Testament for the local congregation. That organization in the New Testament for a local congregation is to have a plurality of elders. That's more than one. And they are selected in each local church. So the question comes to mind, what about congregations that don't have an eldership? Let me comment this way. When the books of 1 Timothy and Titus were written, and the qualifications for elders were given, it is necessarily implied that if a congregation of the Lord's people do not have men that are qualified according to that revealed directive, then that congregation, in working toward having an eldership that is qualified, exists for a certain length of time without elders. That is necessarily implied. Titus could not have gone around to the congregations and established elderships in every church unless they were in existence before there was an eldership. It's impossible. That's by definition necessary inference. The problem comes, quite frankly, that there are congregations in our society that don't want elderships, and mostly because the preacher enjoys running things. And it is inane to say that a congregation can last for decades of time and have as its objective having an eldership being scripturally organized and not be able to do that. I don't believe it. So, those congregations in the New Testament had a plurality of elders. How do I know that? Acts 14 and verse 23. There the Bible says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." We must be careful. We must be careful in existing in a non-authorized fashion that we are headed toward, to the best of our ability, a situation that is authorized with regard to having an eldership. We must also be careful not to take the qualifications that are listed for an eldership and make them so stringent by our definition that it's impossible to find someone that's good enough to be an elder. Elders are people. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are told in the Bible, when we need wisdom, to ask God for it. If there was a group of men that through identification could be elders that needed no more wisdom, then why the scriptures telling us where to get wisdom? There are elders that have more wisdom than other elders. Granted. But we must not make the qualifications so stringent that a person cannot become an elder. And that takes study. There are congregations that don't have an eldership because they bind that an elder must have more than one child. Abraham and Sarah had one child, and it's referred to in the scriptures as children. So people have put their own view on that qualification, and in instances that I'm familiar with, have kept congregations from achieving having an organization that is authorized by God. In these congregations, these local congregations, such as the Monte Vista Church of Christ, there is authority in the Bible for deacons. Acts 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 through 13. In 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "Likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-minded, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The establishment of deacons is first seen, at least by definition, in Acts the 6th chapter, around verse 3. In the church at Jerusalem, there were some widows that were of Grecian heritage that were not receiving the kind of care that they needed. And there were some men selected to provide that care for those widows. And if you look at their names, they were all Grecian names. Now, I wouldn't spend 5 minutes arguing with you whether or not they were deacons or if they were just servants, because the definition of a deacon is a servant. But there are some people were selected to do a specific thing. Deacons. What we have come to in the Church of Christ is, because of Acts 6, is feeling that deacons are assistant elders. They are not. They assist elders in performing the work of a local congregation, but they are not assistant elders. That's not on their business card. And we feel that way because in the business structure of our society, people that are asked to do things for the boss oftentimes are called assistant boss. But that does not parallel to the local congregation. There are deacons. We have deacons at this place. And when and if we appoint new elders, the deacons are not the next in line for promotion because they've been deacons. It's separate. And the only thing that makes it non-separate is tradition rather than scripture. So the fact that Jack Duckworth performs a function that the elders needed performed in order to free up some of their time to attend to their duties, the fact that Jack Duckworth is a deacon over that segment of duties and Jason is over a section of duties, and Craig, and are you a deacon, Craig? And you see, I really stay up with this. And John Revis and others is no sign that they're in line for the eldership. If that's the way you believe, that's a denominational concept of the church. And get rid of it. It's not authorized in the scripture. It's just not. In this local congregation, there are evangelists. It can be one evangelist. It can be two evangelists. There are those that are termed in Scripture as evangelists. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, to Timothy, who was a preacher, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So this person who stands before this congregation and preaches can be referred to as a minister, can be referred to as an evangelist, but in this makeup, in this organization of the church, there are evangelists. Now, do you know how much authority for making decisions on things that are matters of judgment? You know how much authority an evangelist has? Exactly the same amount of authority that a deacon has. None. And that flies in the face of our society. Our society, when they want a decision to be made, they're not looking for an elder. They're looking for the preacher that they call a bishop, which the scriptures call an elder. Over and over again, there are people that come to this building wanting money from the church treasury. And you know who they ask for every single time? It's the pastor. The only use of the word pastor in the New Testament defines an elder. So I just give them Bob Dill's phone number. Well, I don't do that, but I think about it. There was a person here this morning that was so enthused about the worship service and the friendliness of the group, and he wanted to make sure that he congratulated the pastor on the worship service and the message. You know who he talked to? Me. He should have talked to Dale. or Mitch or Glenn, a pastor. If you think that the preacher is a pastor, then unless the preacher is also an elder, that's a denominational concept not taught in the Bible, and you need to get rid of it. It's just simply not scriptural. So what's the big deal about calling the preacher a pastor? Why is that important? The reason it's a big deal is because when we don't call Bible things by Bible names, where do we stop and not do Bible unauthorized things from the church treasury? Let's either be directed by the Bible, or let's throw it out the window and be directed by our own judgment. That's the importance of it. Now, there are times in the scripture where an elder is the preacher. In fact, the scriptures say that they should be given double honor. And in that case, you could well say, even though I wouldn't because of how it would sound and the message it would take, you could call the preacher Pastor Thompson. Do you understand the difference? Say, well, this is just nitpicking. Ask Uzzah what nitpicking was. Ask Nadab and Abihu what nitpicking was. I don't like to nitpick. I like generalities, even though my wife would say that I have an auditor kind of personality and nothing is general with me. And she wasn't the kind of person she was, she'd say, amen, she's here, but she won't do that. But she's saying it on the inside. I've got nothing against generalities. What I've got is a fear in my heart on judgment that the Lord will look at me and say, Leach, remember Uzzah? Here's what you did that disrespected my law concerning authority. That scares me. So is it narrow-minded? Absolutely. To be a Christian and be directed by laws of the Lord is a narrow-minded concept. The broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life is a narrow-minded religion. And the more we exist in a permissive and liberal society, the more narrow-minded it will seem, and the more persecution we will have for believing that kind of a law. And that's part of the persecution that we have as Christians. And Jesus said, when you're persecuted for my sake, rejoice. That's our plight. And there's just really nothing debatable about it. Even though I would tell you flat out, that means I've gone past the end of the tape and I'm going to quit. I would tell you that there is a great temptation for me personally not to deal with this subject enough, because at the Westside Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona, when I was growing up, there were 30 people in the high school class that I attended. And of those 30 people, there are 3 that are faithful. And I am convinced that the majority of the 27 that were unfaithful was because all they heard every Sunday and every Sunday night was lessons on institutionalism, and they died of an unbalanced diet. And it is easy for me personally to be a pendulum that swings too far the other way. And it's difficult for me personally to deal with this subject in a non-passionate way because I was in the war. So, as you study these scriptures and you cogitate on these precepts about which we are studying, take the emotions of the preacher out of it and make sure that the scripture is teaching what is being presented from this pulpit. It's an important subject. And the last time that I dealt with this, which was years ago at this place, I got tired of dealing with it, and I wrapped it up too quick, and it's not going to happen this time. It's not. So you rarely hear me apologize for a subject from the pulpit, and I don't think I'm doing that. I'm warning you that there is personal background that makes this presentation what it is. And if I thought that it was good to get rid of that personal background, I'm not sure I could if I wanted to. Take out your songbook and turn to the number that's